Well, pretty soon we're going to be thinking about summer reading. I have a suggestion for you for summer reading, or if you want to do something before the summer, it's great for homeschooling parents, or if you just want an all-round good and fascinating book to read. It's a book called For a Testimony, written by our late missionary Bruce Hunt, who served in Korea, was in Korea at the time of World War II, Japanese invasion, where many Christians were incarcerated, including Bruce Hunt, because they would not back down from their testimony of Christ as Lord over against Shintoism, in which you are to confess the state, in this case the land of Japan, and the emperor as being divinity. And Bruce Hunt was delivered to prison for a period of time. The book For a Testimony deals with that. It's a gripping, gripping account. But it's the title, For a Testimony. Our Lord Jesus had said, and of course we went over this in the book of Luke chapter 21, as he speaks to his disciples, he said to them, they're going to lay their hands on you. Those who oppose you will lay their hands on you. They will persecute you and deliver you to the synagogues and to the prisons and before rulers and kings. But you, use it for a testimony. Turn it to a testimony. When you are brought before rulers, God's order is you use it as an opportunity to bear legal witness to them, which is what, when you think testimony, you're thinking of legal witness in a courtroom before God. You're to use it as a testimony. Now, Bruce Hunt had very good precedent for what he did, not only in the words the Lord Jesus gave, but the very first application of it to it by the apostles when hands were laid on them and they were delivered to the synagogue or to the Sanhedrin and they were to give a testimony. In the text before us, Acts chapter 4 and verses 1 through 12, you go from evangelism to opposition, and that's not unusual in the life of the church. When you are faithful bringing the gospel, lessons in evangelism from the apostles, some kind of opposition will invariably come, and that's what we're dealing with today. And this is just a little bit of the kind of opposition that we'll learn to the Christian church in the book of Acts, and it is in fact a microcosm of all of church history given here. So we're going to look at Acts chapter 4 and verses 1 through 12, and here is the way I have alliterated it, but you can't get your spelling from it. In verses 1 through 12, it breaks down rather neatly into three parts. Number one, there's opposition, and I want us to take some time to look at the form that opposition takes. Very important, there's 11 categories of individuals or groups that are aligned to oppose the apostles. And so that makes this opposition significant. So number one, opposition. Number two, opportunity. Notice how the disciples turn this to an opportunity. It's a very important component with which they do it, but it's an opportunity. Number three, apologetics. And that's not spelled O-P-P-O-L-O-G-E-T-I-C-S. It's A-P-O-L-O-G-E-T-I-C-S, but it sounds like opportunity or opposition. And apologetics means to defend the faith. And I use that word for this reason. Peter's speaking. Peter uses the classic text regarding apologetics. I'll refer to it a bit later, and his example of it is right here. Okay? So we're dealing with opposition, opportunity, and apologetics. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that in the book of Acts, we are given the first sketchbook of the history of the Christian church. And we thank you for the richly illustrative passage that is before us today. Open it to us. Apply it to us. Remind us that in back of it is the living, reigning Christ. And without the living, reigning Christ, these things would not even have happened. Show us the Lord Jesus through the apostles speaking for a testimony. Amen. Now in verses 1 through 4, there is opposition, and notice how it comes. As they spoke to the people, certain groups of people, in this case the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, and the idea is it was very sudden. Hadn't expected this. They're in the middle of the preaching in the temple where Jesus preached and taught, and completely out of the blue, there must have been a commotion at the background. And you have these groups of people who would have been at the temple at that time, priests, captain of the temple, and the Sadducees. They must have made their way through the crowd. They are really irked. The language is they are greatly disturbed, they are all worked up, they are furious, and the opposition comes. So here is opposition that comes even as they spoke. It is sudden. Now let's focus for a moment on these opponents. And these are referred to in verse 1, verse 5, and verse 6. And as I mentioned, there are 11 individuals or groups. Number one, the priests. These are probably not the Levitical priests that were in various areas in Jerusalem doing the work. They may have been, but more than likely, this was the established priestly caste, supposedly from the tribe of Levi, and they had their jobs at the temple. Now, I'm using words purposely so you'll get the point, but they worked for the temple. That was their living. They were the religious establishment. In Jerusalem, top guns were the Romans. They had the authority. They were over the whole thing. But Rome had given to the Jews certain delegated authority. The first group with delegated authority to govern the internal affairs of Jerusalem, the priests, this priestly group. Second, the captain of the temple. Not only the one man who was in charge of protection or security at the temple, these were, as it were, the armed guards at the temple, but probably some of his representatives. These are the ones who arrested Jesus. Now that ought to stick in your mind, because these characters were also there at the time of the arrest of Christ. Here is the captain of the guard. He is third in command. If the priests represented the government of Israel under Rome, then the priests or the temple guard or the captain of the temple represented the army, so to speak, to preserve internal order in Jerusalem. And remember something. These folks were lackeys of Rome. If they weren't lackeys of Rome, they would not have been in authority. They were to keep the peace in Jerusalem. And then the third group, the one that we're least familiar with, but we'll learn more about them later on, are the Sadducees. Now, what we know most about the Sadducees is that they were deniers of the resurrection. So there's a pun there, that's why they're sad, you see. They denied the resurrection, so you can remember it that way. That doesn't tell us a lot. They were materialists. They didn't believe there was a spiritual realm at all. They certainly didn't believe that when you died, your soul went anyplace. I don't know what they did believe, if anything, about the afterlife, but they did not believe in the resurrection. They were rationalists, they were materialists, but some other things about them. These were the blue bloods. This was the nobility in Jerusalem. These were the people who had the money. This was the nobility. And it was the Sadducees who were in the vanguard of support of Rome. They were the ones who basically said, as leaders, as the revered ones, as the establishment, submit to Rome. Just go ahead and do it for peace's sake. So it's understandable that these people are upset because this Jesus Christ is being proclaimed as king. And so these lackeys for Rome come, but they're not the only ones. That's only three of the 11 that are represented. As you go down in verse 5 and verse 6, there's others mentioned. There are rulers, elders, and scribes. Rulers were those who had government positions. If there was a cabinet, there were committees, there were offices. These were those who had the administrative positions in the government of Jerusalem, but again, lackeys for Rome. The elders. These were, as we have elders, who oversee certain groups, a little parish, so the elders were the older, wizened men who represented the wisdom of Israel, the ancients and the traditions, and they were governors among the people. When we get the term alderman that England used, and is used even in some places still in New England, the alderman, the elderman, a ruler of a small group. And also the scribes were the lawyers, not like our lawyers, they were experts in the law. They were part of the educated, intellectual establishment. Now remember, when Jesus taught, he didn't teach like the scribes. He wasn't the one who taught all the wisdom of the ancients in a popery. He said, this is what God says. So again, this is part of the religious establishment, both civil and theocratic. And there's even more. In verse 6, you have the other groups that are mentioned. You have actually five of them. Annas, who was the high priest, who'd been appointed by, or rather, Annas the high priest, who had been high priest, and was not the one in power according to Rome, but was still regarded as a high priest. When we speak of Mayor Giuliani, we know he's not still mayor, but he is rendered honor. And so, in this sense, Annas was rendered honor, even though he wasn't currently serving as high priest. But Caiaphas was his son-in-law, and he was currently serving as high priest, and they were involved in the arrest of Jesus. We know nothing about John and Alexander, but when it says, and as many as were of the family of a high priest, probably these were family members of Annas and Caiaphas. They were part of the priestly caste, but the bottom line is they're part of the religious establishment that's there. These are the opponents of Jesus. Now let's park here for a moment. Look at what isn't here. In chapter 3 and verse 22, in preaching which they probably heard, because they came suddenly, they got riled up, they were upset apparently by what was said, and they invade, they go right in, and they arrest the disciples. What would they have heard probably? Chapter 3 and verses 22 and 23. Moses truly said to the fathers, the progenitors of these leaders in Jerusalem, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things whatever he says to you, and it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And that one, verse 26, is declared to be Jesus Christ, sent first to you, to bless you, and turning every one of you away from your iniquity. Now you'd think they would have said, this is the Old Testament, it has its fulfillment in Christ, we've read this, this is true, we're going to listen, and we're going to believe this Messiah. That's what you'd assume. What isn't here is their hearing. They didn't listen. They didn't want to be blessed, they didn't want to be turned from their iniquities. Rather, suddenly, they come and invade the disciples, the apostles who are preaching, to put them in prison. And that's the picture that you're going to get through most, but not all, of the book of Acts. There's an interesting account in the book of Acts, chapter 6, where many priests become obedient to the faith. But otherwise, the religious establishment is impervious to the gospel. Now, brothers and sisters, our mindset in our culture is to think about the Christian faith as egalitarian. Every Christian is the same, whether you're clergyman, non-clergyman, pastor, non-pastor, everybody's the same. So there is a religious establishment. There is clergy and there's laity, if you want to use the term, but I'm not a fan of it. There is a group of people responsible for the teaching of the Word of God, government by the Word of God, and wisdom given by the Word of God. A religious establishment, right? The religious establishment is very often the greatest enemy of true religion. Now, don't go so far and say, well, I have nothing whatsoever to do with religious establishment, because there's still going to be pastors, there's still going to be elders, there's still going to be deacons. But it is true that the religious establishment is often the greatest enemy of true Christianity. I give you an example from the Presbyterian Church of the United States in America, out of which the Orthodox Presbyterian Church came in 1936. It was the religious establishment. It was the Presbyterian traditionalists. It was the blue bloods. It was the well-trained clergy that said to the fundamentalists, don't rock the boat. And it is still true today in, for example, the Episcopal Church, that it is the clergy that's going to go ahead and do what it wants or simply submit to it, even if it doesn't like it, even when it comes to the perversion of ordaining a homosexual to be a bishop. And that ought not surprise you. Now, that doesn't mean you say no religious establishment. What it does mean is that not infrequently the Lord works in spite of a religious establishment to see the gospel preached. George Whitfield, or the so-called nonconformist preachers who didn't submit to the establishment. But it's a scary, scary thing. James, let not many of you act as teachers, knowing you'll receive the greater judgment. Because teachers infect people. And the history, as we go through the book of Acts, is that the populace begins to be infected by these leaders who won't listen. And it's when the leaders don't listen and the populace rises up against the apostles that in Acts 13 we reach a watershed in the book and the apostles say, "You regard yourselves as unworthy of eternal life." Now we turn to the Gentiles. And I would submit to you it's also true in churches, where the establishment says we're not going to have anything to do with this Christ for whatever reason. And the people begin to say we're not going to have anything to do with this Christ and his faith either. Then God turns elsewhere. So there's rich lessons even in these opponents. But why is there this opposition? Well, in verse 2 we read that they were greatly disturbed. They were all worked up that Peter and John, in this case that's the they, taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Number one, they were irked that they taught the people. These were fishermen. These were unschooled. Their dialect wasn't even what the dialect of these people was because they were Nazarenes. They were Nazarenes. They were from the northern part of the land. They were regarded as uneducated. They were regarded as buffoons. They hadn't gotten their Master of Divinity at the established seminaries for the Jews. And so in the same way, they were upset at Jesus because he hadn't been schooled that way either, but befuddled the leaders. And the people gave attention to them. They were bugged that these people didn't meet the canons of their acceptance. That's number one. They taught the people and they preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They preached in Jesus the very promise and fulfillment of the gospel. And that bugged them. Why? Because they had been responsible for putting Christ to death. That's why. Now, you think, for example, of someone in this political year when people are gambling on supporting the right person to run for the president. And so, am I, if I'm a Democrat now, going to support John Kerry or not? Now it looks safe. So I will support John Kerry to be president. Or I will support George Bush to be president. And I'll go on record as doing that. Well, if you support John Kerry, or you're supporting someone else or John Kerry to be Democratic nominee, and it should so happen that Mr. Edwards gets it, well, then you're out on a limb. You've lost out. That's the way we think about things today. I supported the man, and he didn't end up being president. This is infinitely worse. I opposed Jesus, and he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so as a result, they are furious. Their own pride enters in, and they won't listen. In short, brothers and sisters, they react rather than repent. And is that not true of every one of us? The Word of God says this. Christ himself says this. He is this. If you react rather than repent, it's the beginning of the sins of the high hand that we dealt with last week. This is the beginning of the sins that would excommunicate them from the covenant people. Remember, pride goes before destruction, and this is their pride. So they oppose because these weren't the authorized teachers. And they were supporting the man that they'd opposed, Jesus, saying in him was a resurrection. So what they did in verse 3, they laid hands on them, as the Lord Jesus specifically said would happen in Luke chapter 21. They laid hands on them, and just as Jesus said, you're going to be put in prison. They put them in custody. It's too late to meet with them that day. They put them in the prison overnight until the next day because it was already evening. They did this basically to intimidate them, but the point is, they use force. That's the only thing the world can use against Christians. We're dealing with ideas. We're dealing with truths. We're dealing with concepts. They taught and they preached. So what do you do in that case? Well, you could kill them. But they've got the support of the people. So what we'll do is we'll intimidate them. We'll give them a good scare. We'll put them in prison overnight. Let them cool their heels a bit. They'll wake them up in the morning, and when they're before the Sanhedrin, the 71 religious leaders staring them in the eyeball, and they'll quit. The only thing the world can do to respond to teaching and preaching is use force. That makes verse 4 so fascinating. What they did is use force. They were going to put gas on a fire. And note what the fire did. However, many of those who heard the word believed. And the number of men, the number of males, came to be 5,000. Apparently, because we're dealing with headship and families that became part of the church, we're just dealing with headship. At that time, if a man became a believer, the wife and the children would come along with them. They were the basic unit of the church. So basically, you have 5,000 men, 5,000 leaders who believed, and there's interesting debate about what percentage of Jerusalem that was. We don't know, but this is a sizable number. The church had grown now by 60% at this point. The church was beginning to grow. Why? Because you can arrest the apostles, but you can't arrest the gospel. See? That's the lesson. While they are cooling their heels, saying, we can't preach, and while the Christians say, oh no, persecution, many people believe the word of God. And is that not true of the Christian church in China? Speaking with Pastor Song, trying to find out from him through English that he spoke of and broken, and I didn't speak Chinese. How did the church grow during the time of the communist revolution when he could recount friends who were killed for their faith? I thought and gave some answers, and I said, did you see the truth that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church? And he had to translate that into Chinese, and he chewed on it a bit. Then later he came back and he said, you know, the answer to your question, why did the church grow during the time of Mao? The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. You're trying to put gas on a fire. So here's the opposition that comes, and it's a fascinating lesson, brothers and sisters. You can either have freedom or tyranny with respect to the gospel. And certainly my preference is freedom. I hope yours is that too. That we have freedom to preach the gospel, that we might have freedom to live peaceable and godly lives. But the Lord works whether it's freedom or tyranny. Because here is tyranny over the gospel, the Lord still builds His church. Either way. Now, note the opportunity that comes, verses 5 through 7. And it came to pass the next day, rulers, elders, scribes, Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, Alexander, meeting now at the northwestern part of the area of the temple where the Sanhedrin would meet, the group of 70 plus one, apparently, they all gathered together at Jerusalem, and they set Peter and John in their midst. This was a semicircle. If you were in the midst, you were going to be interrogated, and to say the least, it was pretty imposing. You know the way many of you felt when you sit down before three or four elders to profess your faith. Now, these are apostles who are going to testify before these people who are furious with them. They're greatly disturbed. They're all upset. And they represent the government. And not coincidentally, they're the ones that just a few weeks before said, away with this Jesus. And they had the power to see them crucified if they desired. So this was, to say the least, intimidating. The Sanhedrin was gathered as it was for Christ. They regulate the internal affairs of Rome. What must have been in their minds? Look with me at Luke 21 and verse 12. I've referred to it, but let's look at the larger context. Luke 21 and verse 12. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you, persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, as they had been. And Jesus is speaking now to the disciples who were with him. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, but it will turn out for you as an occasion for a testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts. What would they have done the night before? Remembering the words of Jesus. Not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. And that's exactly what will happen. You'll be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends. They'll put some of you to death. They must have thought, is this our time, Lord, to be put to death? You'll be hated by all for my name's sake. And now they've got about 71 of them that hate them. But not a hair of your head shall be lost. By your patience, possess your souls. And my guess is they loaded their consciences with that. Why do they do it? Remember, brothers and sisters, in back of everything in the book of Acts and all the New Testament and all of history as we know it is Jesus Christ, and He's in control of every single thing. And those disciples are saying, Lord, You're in control. You've said don't meditate beforehand on what You're going to say. We've got a full heart and You'll give us the Holy Spirit and You said You'll protect us. This is exactly what You said. But the point is, Lord, the gospel's going to be preached for a testimony, for a testimony. And notice what they say. And this is stronger in the original than it is here. And when they had set them in their midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have, literally, it's the idea of these things been done by people like you? The you in the original is at the end, which is kind of a scornful thing. All right, something happened. The likes of you doing this. How is it that it came? What a tremendous opening. Notice they're not intimidated. What's coming? And brothers and sisters, don't you be intimidated by the world. Don't you be intimidated if you're persecuted. You believe Jesus is in control of all things? Notice even in verse 13, their courage is spoken of. What's coming up next when they saw the boldness of Peter and John? They are now going to give their apologetics without any intimidation. They're going to speak boldly. Verses 8 through 12, the apologetic led, of course, by Peter, who speaks here. Now it's Peter who said, 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, don't be afraid of their threats. Appropriate. I'm sure he was tempted to be afraid. And he's speaking with Christians in the world. He says, don't be afraid of their threats and don't be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Now, Peter was full of the Holy Spirit. It was Christ Himself speaking through him. Now, with a completed scripture where we don't have special inspiration, the work is, Lord, I sanctify You in my heart and in my mind. Let me speak only what Your Word says. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart and be ready always to give every person a reason for the hope that lies within you, yet with meekness and reverence. And I submit to you that Peter's model of that is given right here. Note there are five elements of his apologetic, his defense of his faith. Number one, it's respectful. Remember Daniel before kings? Our culture is taught to be hateful and malicious toward those in authority. We sneer at those who aren't Christians. It doesn't make any difference if you like people in authority or not. You'd be respectful of them. And this is particular. They say to them, in verse 8, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, with the meekness that comes from Christ, says to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, they've just said, how is it these things have been done by the likes of you? In my own flesh, I'd say, who do you think you are? But rulers of the people, that's what they are. And elders of Israel, respectful of them. Number one, their witness is respectful. Because even as the wrath of man doesn't work the righteousness of God, the disrespectfulness of man doesn't work the respectfulness of man or God. And so they're respectful of those in authority. Number two, they are evidential. They give an evidence. If we, verse 9, this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well.
About doing good in His name, we go about doing good. And it's to a helpless man. Don't you want to help a helpless man? And you're wondering by what means, literally, he has been saved. What's been called rightly a temporal salvation. They go to the fact that there is this individual, a man lame from birth, now 40 years of age, and he's walking and leaping and praising God. And they say, look at what's done. Go into specific evidences for what happened. Number three, they are historical. Verse 10, let it be known to you all. You want to know how this historical event came to pass? Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel. Why? Because they represented Israel. They represented it at the Presbyterian principle. When the elders meet, they represent the church. Session meets, represents the church. Presbytery meets, represents the church. You speak to one, you speak to all. So they say, let all of Israel know through you that by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified. Now you want to know about boldness, and that's it. They looked him square in the eye and said, remember, see, we would look at that and say, oh, these are the people who can crucify me. Peter says, you crucified Jesus. By the name of the Savior, which is Jesus, Christ the Messiah, of Nazareth, an historical personage, a place, incidentally, that you despise, he says to them, because they didn't like people of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. By him, this man stands here before you whole. Now, brothers and sisters, Jesus is alive. Jesus made this man well. Why are you converted? Because Jesus is alive. Why is the Christian church in the world? It's because Jesus is alive. Why does Jesus show his greatest power in weakest vessels? Because Jesus is alive. All of that is the evidence that Jesus is alive. It's the evidence of what happened in history. So it's respectful. There's an evidence, and the evidence is because of a historical fact. You crucified Jesus. God raised him from the dead. And that's not just some esoteric fact of a religion. Jesus is working, and he has made this man whole. But then, there is something prophetical. He cites the Old Testament text. It's prophetical, verse 11, the fourth element. This, that is this Jesus, this is the stone, that is, he is himself the great living stone, or the rock of our salvation, which was rejected by, now Psalm 118 and verse 22 says, the builders. He says, you builders. He's preaching. He's going to meddling now. He says, you builders. Which has become, which means also he is right now, the chief cornerstone. What an amazing statement. You represent in your authority 70 plus 1 governing power of Jerusalem. You are responsible for the internal government of Jerusalem. You're responsible for its growth. You're responsible for this temple over here. You're responsible for the fidelity of the people. You are the great builders of Jerusalem. And our Lord sent the great stone on which all of his promises are to be built. Because the cornerstone is the place, theoretically, where all of the weight of the building rests. And you cast him out. You cast him out. Just as the scriptures say. Now, when you read all of Psalm 118, it's very interesting. Because in Psalm 118, the psalm is about salvation. The Lord becomes the great Savior. He is himself saved and delivered from death. And it all comes by the rejection of the Savior himself. That's why this theme of salvation proliferates throughout. So this is prophetical. And what's fascinating, the stone which was rejected by you builders has become the chief cornerstone. What he's saying is God accomplishes his will in spite of, or even by your own rejection. Isn't that awesome? That is. See, very practically, you can live your whole life and you can reject Christ however you want. And God will still establish His good purpose. It won't be to save you, but it will be His good purpose in the world. As the old hymn goes, young man, your two arms are short to box with God. And that's why the Christian faith, whatever else it is a surrender. Lord Jesus, I can't win. I can't box with you. All my sins are going to do is heap up more hell, and all my righteousness is going to do is simply give me more false self-trust. And when you require obedience, you require perfect obedience, and I can't render it. It's hopeless. It's helpless for me, just like this helpless, lame man. Surrender. 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 Otherwise, all of your boxing with God, all of your attempt to give God a bloody nose is only going to turn against you. The stone the builders rejected, God has made it the chief cornerstone. Prophetical. And then doctrinal in verse 12. Nor is there salvation. Remember, Psalm 118 is about salvation. The language that's used in verse 9 by which this lame man has been saved and made well, he brings all of that together and says, nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. He gives a negative fact. There's no salvation in any other. All other religious ways and leaders are the same. They're dead ends. And in our pluralistic culture, that is hated. But you must say it lovingly, respectfully. There is salvation in no one else. Not channeling, not meditation, not ceremonies, not national religions, not anything. If there's no Christ, there is no salvation. Is that bigoted? No, it's divine warrant. When God affirms something is true, it's not bigoted to say it. It's unbelief not to say it. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Let me exhort you again. And now, does this mean you're mean to Hindus and Buddhists? And no, not at all. There's a respectfulness here. You must be respectful. People made in the image of God. But when it comes to religion, there's no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved than in Christ. And don't say, now in my opinion, now as a Christian, in my opinion, there's no other name. That's not your opinion. So you know, Jesus Christ came into the world. And we read in the Gospels of the God-man, and He says, you can't go to heaven apart from Him. Well, you're so narrow. Yes. Narrow is the way that leads to life. You're so bigoted. Well, what do you mean by bigoted? Well, you're hateful to... I'm not hateful toward anybody. You better not be hateful toward others. Well, you're exclusive. Yes, it's true. But I'm not exclusive. God is. But don't cut it short by saying, in my opinion. See, if the disciples had said that, they would have said, fine, that's your opinion. We've got a different one. Go on your way. They taught and they preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They explained Him and they proclaimed the only way you get to heaven is through Jesus. And so there's this negative fact that's given, and there's a positive fact implied here is that there is salvation in this Jesus and being made whole. What He did for the lame man, He'll do for you eternally. Deliverance from sin and from death, and even if you will, from spiritual lameness. No salvation in any other, which means there is salvation in any other. But here is, in my opinion, the most probing word in this text. This is like the pee in the mattress for the princess. And it's just uncomfortable. You can't get away from it. And it's that little word, must. Nor is there salvation any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And brothers and sisters, there is a pathos and a love and an insistence in this word. Let me give you an illustration. Here is someone who is dying. And you say to that person, there's no other surgery on the face of God's earth that you can have by which you must be made well. That's the kind of thing a wife would say to a husband. I need you to be well. Or a child would say to a parent, I must have you with me. Or that you would say to someone you love. This isn't a cold fact. That word must is an expression of the love of Christ to those who persecuted Peter and John, as surely as Father forgive them. For they don't know what they're doing. It's a plea of Christ toward those around him. That's a beautiful expression. But see, this is not hatred, folks. This is not malice. And it's interesting. They dug at these people. The likes of you doing this? Respectfully? Evidentially? In terms of the living Christ? In terms of prophecy? And with insistence? They speak to the people. By way of lessons, number two. Number one, a lesson regarding boldness. I know about evangelism. We're so timid, folks. All of us are. I am. But Jesus is the Savior. And God gives you opportunities. You may not have to go to prison or maybe in school when you get done vacation. Some of you children think your school is a prison. But Jesus is still in control over all of it. But brothers and sisters, why so timid? Jesus is the King. Are you saved? You wouldn't be saved if Jesus hadn't saved you. It's an evidence that He's alive. The book of the New Testament, the books of the New Testament are the proof that Jesus is alive. Evidences in history and prophecy fulfilled in doctrine. Why so timid about the King of Kings? And especially, why so timid when there's this language by which you must be saved? Parents, you say to your children, you must be saved. See, I think if more of you were saying that, more young people would be concerned about their souls. Because see, if you're not going to be saved by Christ, you're not going to be saved at all. And if you are not saved by Christ, you're going to be damned. Do you know what damnation is? Do you know what hell is? Do you know what eternal misery is? You must be saved. You must be saved. If you were to look at what certain forms of cancer do in destroying a body, and you knew you had that cancer, and you knew there was one way to treat it, you would say, I must get that treatment. Thank God you don't know yet what's in hell. But if you knew what was in hell, you'd say, I must be saved. And I plead with you, you must be saved. See, what Jesus did is far more glorious than what Adam did or what Adam could have gotten. Adam could have stayed in Eden and received a certain blessing, but he forfeited it all. And what he demerited, Jesus more than merits. Here he comes into the world and there's union with him by faith. And what does that mean? All your sins forgiven. All of them. Adam and Eve in no way could accomplish that. Perfect righteousness given to clothe you. You're seated with Him in the heavenly places in Christ. Go to heaven. You're already there in Him. That's the effect of the soul going to be with the Lord Jesus. When the soul is separated from the body, you get to be with Christ. A fulfillment of what the lame man was. A fulfillment, because the lame man's a parable for all eternity made whole. And I say to you again, you must be saved. Young people, you must be saved. Listen. Ada Rubin, one of our members, is at the time of apparently the near death of one of her nephews. That could have been you. And whatever that was that brought that accident. You must be saved, young people. And all of you in here today, unless you want to face something that a billion, billion, billion terminal illnesses would not begin to compare with, you must be saved by Jesus. Because based on all He has said and all He has done and all affirmed by the apostles and all demonstrated in history, there's no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved. Lessons from the apostolic persecution and presenting the gospel for a testimony. Let's pray. Lord our God, impress upon us that sobering truth given by the prophet of old. Summer is gone, harvest is past, and we are not saved. Lord, don't let the summer and the harvest of our lives pass, and we be brought to the winter of death, which could come to any one of us today, without Your bringing the glorious saving work that comes to us. Thank You for that lame man, whose healing of his lameness from youth is a parable of healing from original sin and glorified body. And thank You for the Holy Spirit utterance of the pathos of a word. Holy Spirit, You tell us, we must be saved. The longing of Your own heart, we must be saved. And You present Jesus to us as He's been presented to us. Oh God, grant us the legs of repentance and faith to run to Him as great physician and friend of sinners. And teach us, our Lord, as we go, that if we would not be saved by Jesus, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we can be saved. Amen.